Sermon text this morning comes from Acts chapter 20. Wouldn't mind turning there in your copy of God's Word, Acts chapter 20. If you're visiting with us, my name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been going through the book of Acts, seeing how God is on a mission. So this morning, we're going to look at all of Acts chapter 20. If you don't have your copy of God's Word, we have it printed for you in the bulletin. And what we're going to do is read verses 1 and 2, then go to verse 7, and then pick up again in verse 16. So 1 and 2, verse 7 through 12, and picking up in 16 to the end. What I'm about to read to you is God's Word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. We skip to verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and so he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and he had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed, and they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. And verse 16, for Paul decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he might not spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, and when they came to him he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flocks, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Thus far in God's holy, perfect, complete word, let's ask that he might bless the reading, the hearing, and now the teaching of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true and powerful. And so we pray now that you would reveal that truth, reveal that power by your glory, by sending your Spirit afresh and anew to unclog our ears, open eyes, soften our hearts to be molded to your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the best parts of the college football season is being able to like use college football illustrations. But also, it's listening to the unrealistic expectations that certain fan bases have for their teams, and most of the time hearing their complaining. And the solution always ends up something like this. You know what? We need to fire so-and-so. We need to bring in a new coach to fix these things. That's the solution. You know, some Clemson fan somewhere is saying they need to fire Dabo this morning. It might be one of you. Every Carolina fan has said for the last 8 years, we need to be firing so-and-so to hire a new coach. But have you ever considered how devastating a coaching transition is? And how hard a transition of any leadership is for an organization? What can happen is that the new leader steps in, they don't meet expectations, people want the old ways to return, and you end up with this like never-ending cycle, this hamster wheel of searching for something to fix your problems. Transition is hard. And in Acts 20, Paul is moving on. He's moving on. He's passing the torch to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And the question arises, how do you do that? How do you go from Paul to these men? How does the church move on and be okay? Well, Paul prepares and shows us how they're to be okay. He shows it through his encouraging of them. He speaks to them about what they know. And then we see they weep together. So how do we move on? How do we keep going forward? We see it through the encouraging, the knowing, and the weeping. That's where we're headed this morning. So let's start by looking at this idea of encouraging, which we see in the first 16 verses. Just look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and soon after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Okay, so last week we saw Paul is in Ephesus, and he is causing quite the disturbance because of how he has been proclaiming a Jesus who is the true God, the true Savior, the true King, which goes against what the Ephesian idol makers wanted people to know. They're all about Artemis. And it's having such a financial impact on those idol makers, on those craftsmen, that they riot in the streets. If you look at chapter 19, if you look at verse 34, the mob is so riled up that for hours they shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul had to be restrained to go and help rescue his spokesman from the crowd. In fact, they put Paul in what is essentially a safe house. And until he could speak to those people, the mob had to disperse. And then he could send for his disciples to come to him. Why? Well, he tells us he has to leave now. His time with them has come to an end. His travel plans are waiting. He plans to go to Jerusalem, he says in verse 21 of chapter 19. And then he has to go to Rome. And so the more time he spends in Ephesus, the more chance it will be that he gets killed by this deranged silversmith. And so he gathers his disciples and he encourages them. And he travels to Macedonia and these other regions. And what does he do? He encourages them. Encourages them. That word encourage, it's used all throughout the book of Acts. It's extensively used. You could say it is a theme of the book of Acts, how the Spirit and how God's people are encouraged, how the church and believers are encouraged. And as we look at how it's used throughout the book of Acts, we see there are two primary ways of encouragement: preaching and exhorting, and comforting. Verse 2 is an example of the exhorting and preaching type of encouragement. That word is used as the preaching and exhorting type. And what does such an exhorting and preaching encouragement look like? Well, the same word's used in Acts 14. If you would, turn there, Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. says this: when they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see that one of the primary ways Paul encourages, exhorts believers, is to remind them of the hope they have in Jesus. That he secures the promised deliverance, that one day all the suffering that started in this world just outside that Garden of Eden, it will be vanquished. So that all tears will one day be wiped away, suffering will be no more. That we can have hope in that in the midst of our suffering, because Jesus is the God-man who came to us and he embraced suffering, even dying the suffering pains of the cross, so that our trials and pains are not without a future promised, glorious hope of the new heavens and new earth. And that even as we suffer in this world, we, as Paul will say also in Colossians 1, that we are able to participate with Christ in his suffering, even finding the ability to rejoice in them. All of this encouragement, we have, and we've just scratched the surface. All of this encouragement comes from the encouragement, the exhorting, the preaching found in God's truth that was given to Paul, that was given to the disciples, and it's been given to us today through his word. What a way, what a place of encouragement. Two more acts of encouragement I want to point out in these first 16 verses. And the second one's in verses 7 through 12. So if you look there with me, we see Paul, he's in Troas. This is where in chapter 16, Paul receives a vision by the Spirit that he is to go to Macedonia. And so Troas is a very special place in his heart. And Troas is going to be a special place for those who were there that night, listening to Paul on the final night of his teaching, where they witness an encouragement that comes out of what was thought to be a certain tragedy. You see, Paul is teaching because he's going to, the next day, set sail. And so they've gathered a group to have a final meal together and a final teaching session. And as they ate, and as Paul teaches, the night wears on, and they turn the lamps on, and it gets a little hazy, it gets a little warm. We've all been there, right? The warm room, listening to someone talk on. And they did something that I'm sure none of y'all have ever done. He fell asleep. But unlike us, Eutychus falls asleep. He's overcome, it says. He's sitting in the third floor of a window, and he falls out and dies. Look at verse 10 with me. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Paul is doing something that echoes all the way back to the prophets Elijah and Elisha. He's doing something that we saw Jesus do with Lazarus. Verse 9 says that this young man was taken up dead. And Paul says, now he is alive. We see a miracle happening, that where there was once death, there is now life. And we could say, yes, that's a miraculous gift from God. What a picture, though, of a greater miracle, that he brings something that is dead to life. And what's interesting is how people react. How does Paul react? Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul goes back upstairs and he gets something to eat. He's been teaching this whole time. He decides, you know what? Now, after raising a man from the dead and teaching for hours, it's time to get some dinner. And what else does he do? He continues to teach, and they start breaking bread with them. And he breaks bread with them until the daylight comes, and he has to set sail. And as he departs from them, what state are these men and women in? One of encouragement. They're greatly comforted. Not just because they heard these words of exhortation. No, they have experienced what this message is. They have seen the power of what God can do, that he can bring to life that which they thought was dead. That's incredible, but that's encouraging. Final act of encouragement I want to point out. It's in verses 4 through 6 and then verse 16. And it really hinges on this idea of going to Jerusalem. We see it mentioned here. He has to go to Jerusalem. Why is he so set on going to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? That's the real question. Turn with me to Romans 15. Go to Romans 15. The section is titled something like Paul plans to visit Rome. This is a letter written to the Christians in Rome. And as you might know, Paul has been wanting to go to Rome for so long. And he writes to them, here's my reason why I haven't quite made it to you yet. Here's why I'm delayed. Start looking with me at verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. And indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Okay, so let's think about this for a moment. Why is Paul going to Jerusalem again? He is bringing aid, he's bringing money to the Christians who are in Jerusalem. These are those who have left Judaism and have become followers of Jesus at a very great cost, both socially and economically, because Jewish culture is very communal, very community-based. To leave that, well, that's to leave everything. That's to leave your social standing. It is to leave your opportunities in the job world. You're leaving your friends. You're leaving your family. They see you as a betrayer, as a traitor. Can you imagine how lonely that would be, both socially, emotionally, and financially? Can you imagine how much suffering you would undertake, all for the sake of believing in this gospel, in this person and work of Jesus? Y'all, Paul is going to Jerusalem to give aid, to give financial help to those who have given so much for Jesus. Where does that money come from? From Gentiles. Isn't that crazy? Gentile converts. Gentiles giving Jewish converts money. Why? Paul says it in Romans 15. The Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. So they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Y'all, what we see here is a participating of brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another that they might be across a sea, that they might be hundreds of miles over a mountain pass, but they are a part of a body of believers united together, that they have a community that cares for them, that is with them, that loves them. Why Pentecost? Why Pentecost of all days? Why is that so important? Do you remember what Pentecost is? All the way back in the beginning of the book of Acts. That's where this whole thing started, right? This whole movement, this explosion, where the Jews from all over were gathered and they were overwhelmed by Holy Spirit to the point that people who observed them thought that they were drunk. A significant day in their life. A significant moment where they were converted and were changed and had left their old Jewish ways. So Paul wants to give them a gift on that special day, on their spiritual awakening day, that they are not alone, that the Spirit is on the move to the ends of the earth. In fact, here's some money from men and women from all over who wants you to know that you are not forgotten, that you are not alone. And here's the really amazing thing. Guess what else he does? Look at verses 4 through 6. Paul doesn't just give them money. He brings people with them. He can say, these gifts from this Berean and from these Thessalonians, and this guy came all the way from Derby. They are from Asia. They are here with me to encourage you. To look how far our community has grown. That this thing is real. Let's just stop for a moment. Let's make some application. It's obvious application, but it's needed. And it's this. We need encouragement. We need to receive it. And we need to give it. encouragement, it is one of the most vital things in the Christian life because we live in a world of such discouragement. Y'all, Satan is a master at taking our idols and our insecurities and placing them at odds with other people. Satan is a master at creating this disunity and this anxiety about our future. And we see the effects of that on our daily life, don't we? And we're bombarded in so many different mediums with this discouragement about the world we live in. Y'all, we need encouragement. But here's the kicker. We need real encouragement. Not the encouragement from something that the world promotes that says, if you do this, you'll be fine. If you buy this, all that anxiety will be relieved. If you just follow these steps, everything will be fine. You'll be better. Y'all, instantaneous relief does not equal encouragement. We need real encouragement. An encouragement of being reminded. Remember that word, exhorted or comforted? We need encouragement of being reminded that we are not alone, but part of a body of believers from all over. We need to be encouraged that our daily struggle with our sin and in shame, it has been dealt with. That feeling of sorrow, it will be vanquished one day at the day of King Jesus' return. We need to proclaim to people that we support you as you work, even suffer for the sake of Jesus. We need to be encouraged and reminded that God does work miracles on a daily basis, bringing dead, cold hearts to life. We need to be encouraged by seeing how far we have come in our struggles and battles with our habitual sins, that God really is at work in our life. We need encouragement in the form of breaking bread together and talking about what God is doing. We need encouragement that is real and doesn't just try to fix things with a couple of quick words. We need encouragement that gives you truth and community and care. Y'all, we need encouragement. To deny this is to deny the very participation that God has created you to be a part of. You and I have been made to give and receive. Where do you get it? We'll come back to that. What else does Paul do to prepare the church for his departure? He points believers to remember what they know, the knowing. To lean on their knowing. We see that starting in verse 17 and following. So let's look there. And you'll notice that Paul has sent the Ephesian leaders to come to Miletus so he could talk with them. Many believe this is his farewell speech to them. And so he speaks, preparing them for his absence. And he starts in verse 18, telling them what they know. Paul says, "You yourselves know." Now, you yourselves is a way of saying, you know deep down this is true. You know this for a fact. So what do they know? First, they know how Paul ministered to them. They know what ministry looks like in Paul's life. Look at verse 19. From the first day until now, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They know how Paul has served because they have seen it. They've been a part of it. They've experienced it. And we see from verse 31 that he's been with them for 3 years doing this. So they know he was faithful to proclaim the person and work of Jesus. They know he was faithful and humble in showing people their need of repentance to God and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know he was humble and loyal and faithful even in the midst of persecution and of trials and of pain and of suffering, that he did not, as he says in verse 20 and elsewhere, shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God and what was profitable and true. Paul is saying to these leaders, you know this is how I minister to you, and you know, and now he's saying, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, but this is how you are to be a minister to one another, in humility and with tears, even in the midst of trials perpetrated against you, to proclaim in public, to proclaim in private, the glorious truths about Jesus, about turning to Him as your Savior. And as we think about that, doesn't the same thing hold true for us today? As believers seeking to encourage and minister to one another in a fallen world? That we too are called to faithfully serve the Lord in humility, even in the face of tribulation and struggle. To serve humbly. To weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. To sit and love someone who is a hot mess. That's hard work. Because it takes patience. Patience I don't have. Which is why we need the Spirit to give us patience to love someone who needs hope and care as they struggle. We need the Spirit for words of boldness, for truth, and yet to speak those words of boldness with humility and love. Y'all, we are called to minister by speaking the truth of God's Word to all people, aren't we? To Jew and to Greek. Paul seems to think so, because he makes the decision to bring these believers all the way to Miletus to say, you know how I lived. You know how I lived for the kingdom of God. Now go and do likewise. And as he says he is going to Jerusalem, the ESV says he is going constrained by the Spirit. You know what it is to be constrained? It's like taken captive. It's this figurative language that speaks to this divine direction, that he can't go anywhere else. The Spirit says he must go to Jerusalem, and he does not know what he will encounter except what? Look at verse 23. Prison. So now we transition from what the Ephesian leaders know to what Paul knows. From you know to I know. And Paul says, I do know this, pain awaits. And he says in verse 25, I know you won't see me again. What else does he know? I do not account my life of any value. That is, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God. Paul says that often, doesn't he? He says elsewhere in his writings, like in Philippians, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have complete boldness so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Y'all, Paul knows what awaits him. And yet, do you not see the confidence he has? Not only that God will provide for him the grace to face such confidence. No. The confidence he has to leave these leaders to care for the church. It's a confidence. It's not like a hope of saying, hey, here are the keys, don't burn it down. He has a confidence. Why does he have such confidence? Well, it's the same reason that we can have such confidence today, that God is at work and on a mission in his church and in his people, in you and in me. Look with me at verse 28 through 32. Who is at work in the life of the church in verse 28? Is the Holy Spirit at work? Yep. Is God the Father at work? Yeah, it's his church. It belongs to him. Is Jesus at work? Yeah. He died for it. Do you see that whatever happens in the rest of Paul's ministry, he knows who is in control of the church? It's not Paul. It's not these leaders. He knows that God will call people to serve it, to tend it, to pastor it, to care for it. Why? Because it is his. And he says he loves it so much so that he sends his son to lay down his life for it. Y'all, he knows God will do that. In fact, at this moment in Acts 20, he is in the midst of such men that have been called to serve Christ's church. And so he speaks to them about what they need to know is coming down the stretch. First, he says, pay attention to yourselves. They need to be on guard against the way sin creeps up into their own lives, as well into the lives of those they're pastoring, they're caring for. Because Paul says, when I leave, you will be attacked. You ever feel that attack? Look at verses 29 and 30. Paul says to be ready for fierce wolves who will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Look at that image, the shepherd image of a pastor and of a sheep and a shepherd, of guarding the sheep from wolves who will try to lure and target a sheep away from the group and then attack it and kill it, consume it. There's even this warning that those who destroy will be even be from amongst yourselves. And from other letters of Paul to churches, we know what that looks like. Those who sow seeds of disunity, those who proclaim they have a better truth, those who twist the gospel to fit their own gods. All of these things, Paul says, be on guard. And the reality is we should be on guard for those things as well. And that's not to say we need to have, like, be suspect of every single person here, like, y'all are all insurgents here to take down the church. No, what I mean is that we should be on the lookout for the peace and purity of the church. We should be aware of division that is being sown, of proclaiming something that is not in Scripture. We should be aware that those things are possible even here 2,000 years after Jesus. And we know that why. Do you realize Satan still thinks he can win? Satan still thinks he can win and take down the church. But y'all, I know, Paul knows, you know, who is in control. Let's close this morning by looking at our final point, weeping. And this is the good weeping, not the sad weeping. It's the good weeping, because it means something. Look at verses 36 through 38. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul, they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. After such blunt and challenging words, we see Paul kneel with his brothers and pray with them. And they're so overwhelmed with emotion that they weep. And they're not weeping because of the being scared of what's going to start happening to them, of being attacked, that Satan will maybe sift them like wheat. They cry, why? Being sorrowful most of all because they would not see Paul's face again. That word that is as used to describe their sorrow. It's the same word used in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story? Rich man dies, he's in Hades, and he looks up and he sees Lazarus, and he wishes Lazarus to bring him a cup of water. Why? Because he was in such sorrow, agony. They're sorrowful. They're in agony because they're going to miss Paul. They even kiss Paul, which according to ancient Near East texts was only allowed in three circumstances, or else it would be out of question. The kiss of high office, the kiss of reunion, the kiss of parting. What do we see here? That there is a blessing in community. He was with them for 3 years, serving alongside. Y'all, there's blessing in ministering together, side by side, with one another for Jesus. There is blessing in going through life's challenges together, even the highs and lows. And to have someone leave that fellowship, that community, it is painful, even when it's for the sake of expanding the kingdom of God. These men weep. And they walk with Paul to the ship, and they say goodbye, never to see his face again. And yet they do know this, they will see him again one day, radiant and glorious, along with their other brothers and sisters in Christ, that the tears they may have saying goodbye will be wiped away one day in glory. On that day, Psalm 126, what we read earlier in our call to worship, that can be sung in its fullest sense. The Lord has done great things. Our mouths are filled with laughter. They shout for joy, for the Lord has done great things. Remember that question earlier? Where do we get encouragement? We get it with our brothers and sisters, with whom we are so united that we will weep at the thought of saying goodbye to them. A group that is so close, so committed over their love for one another, their love of a common belief, their love for the Lord, that it makes you never want to let go. I want that. I know you want that. Y'all, I know the world wants that. You know how I know that? It's why a show like The Office is still the number one watched show today. Years and years after being off the air, it was a show about the mundane, everyday tasks of an office. Isn't that boring? Yeah, it had a weird boss. Some of y'all have weird bosses. I've got a weird boss. It had coworker issues and romance. It captured how a performance review could cause stress. It showed the dullness of a human resources presentation. And we watched them work an office job after coming home from an office job. Why? They had a community that we wanted and that we were able to feel a part of. Y'all, we have a community right in front of us that has been preserved by and given to us by God Himself, that He invites us to be a part of. Why? Because we need to be encouraged time and time again by the real hope of what we know to be true, that Christ Jesus has come to bring hope to us who weep, to turn our weeping into shouts of joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you don't leave us without your countenance, without your light, that you've given us yourself, you've given us your word, you give us your spirit. So as we struggle to live day by day as your church, as your community, you are still with us, at work in us, growing us. So Lord, grow us to encourage one another and to receive encouragement and to be thankful and see how you're at work in it. Lord, use your spirit to remind us of what we know so that we might use that for your kingdom's sake, that it might be a healing balm to those in our community and to those outside of it. Lord, let us have such a strong desire to love one another and be in community, to be an encouragement, that the thought of one leaving would cause us to weep. Lord, help us to do those things by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.